So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 43. Luke 39, verses 39 through 43. I wonder if you've ever given up on someone. If you've ever come to the place where you just kind of thought in your mind they're probably never going to get right with God. There's no hope left for them. I mean, at what point do you just stop trying? At what point is someone so far gone down the paths of sin that you say there's just no hope for them ever coming back? What about someone like a terrorist, right? We think of terrorists as kind of the worst today, whether that's right or wrong. And we think, well, if there's somebody who's a terrorist and they're out there killing Christians, then there's no way that they could ever come to a faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, that's happened. In fact, a man by the name of Bashir Muhammad was 4 years ago fighting for an offshoot of Al-Qaeda in the Syrian civil war. He was fighting for the radicals. Today, he's running Bible studies. What about a terrorist? When we don't think of it in these terms, but what about a terrorist like the Apostle Paul? I mean, that's essentially what Paul was. He went around and he locked up Christians and he did everything he could to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. He oversaw the murder of Stephen. He was, by all modern accounts, a terrorist, and yet he came to be one of the main instruments in building the church. What about someone like Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, who was a tenured lesbian professor of LGBT studies at a liberal school and is now married to a Presbyterian minister? How far is too far? How late is too late? Well, today we're going to be looking at the thief on the cross, and what we're going to see is a truth that ought to encourage and energize and motivate each of us, and that is that as long as someone is breathing, there is hope. As long as someone is breathing, there is hope. Look with me, if you would, at Luke 23, and we're going to look at verse 39. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you are coming to your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together around your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things. I pray that we would believe the message that you have in store for us tonight. I know that even as I was preparing, I realized that this is something that my heart has a hard time truly accepting and acting upon. I pray that for those here who may be discouraged in this area, that they would see and understand and know and accept and believe that you are a God who gives hope to the hopeless, and that as long as someone is breathing, there is hope. I pray that that truth, the truth of that message, would take root deep in our hearts tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this text, it breaks down quite nicely. There's basically a conversation going on, and three people talk. And so we're going to take a few minutes this evening, and we're going to look at each one of those three speeches, if you will. The first thief speaks, and we see here a hopeless situation. We see a hopeless situation, and that's in verse 39. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" This thief is in a truly hopeless situation, and people often find themselves in hopeless circumstances. That's the first subpoint there. People find themselves in hopeless circumstances, first of all, because of their sins. You know, some people, you look at them and they just seem like they're too far gone. Like they're so steeped in some specific sin that there's no way that they're ever going to find their way back to God. When it comes to finding out what exactly it is that these men were being crucified for, there's a little bit of a difference of opinion. The word that's used elsewhere is robber, and commentators kind of disagree as to how exactly that should be understood. Some people think that these were insurrectionists, that they were guerrilla fighters fighting for a free Jewish state. And that's possible, but I don't think that's likely. I think it's more likely that these are thieves or bandits who are on the side of the road. Matthew 27:44 describes them as robbers or criminals. And I think we can see this in the fact that one of them later on shows a guilty conscience. He says, and we'll get to this later, but in verse 41 he says, "We indeed justly." We're being punished justly. We deserve this, okay? To me, that doesn't sound like the words of an insurrectionist who believes that he's fighting for a free Jewish state. It sounds like somebody who's a robber, who's a thief, who's a bandit. In fact, the same word is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Maybe you remember that story, right? Somebody is going down the road in between Jericho and Jerusalem, and as he's going, bandits come out, and they steal his stuff, and they beat him up, and they leave him for dead. Well, that's probably kind of the flavor of what this guy was doing. He was probably a thief, a crook. In fact, it's possible that he may have even killed someone along the way. And this is what both of these men have been condemned for, and it's what they are being killed for. These are what we would think of as hardened criminals, thugs. And as we look at them, and as we look at people around us, sometimes it's easy to look and to say, boy, they're so far gone in their sin. There's no way out for them. People like that, they don't really get saved. I mean, maybe, you know, in a few exceptional circumstances, or, you know, there might be but not really. I mean, if we're going to be honest, we look at some people and we kind of write them off. That guy's been in and out of jail so many times. That person's been involved in that sin for so long. There's no hope. These thieves were being crucified for robbing, and possibly more. And as we look at them, and as other people looked at them and watched them up there hanging and dying, the most public and the most excruciating form of death imaginable, no doubt, anyone standing there on the ground thought, boy, those guys are too far gone. But it's not just because of their sins, it's also because of the consequences of their sins. People are hopeless, are in hopeless circumstances because of their consequences of their sin. And often, these two interplay, don't they? Somebody sins, and there's a fallout. Broken relationships, maybe they're estranged from their family. And as a result of that, what do? They turn into their sin even more. And that just intensifies the consequences. And there's this kind of chain of hopelessness. And so they sin, and that makes things worse for them. And because things are now worse for them, they often will sin more. And this just goes back and forth and back and forth. And it's easy to look on from the outside and to say, boy, that's tough. I don't really know if there's any hope for somebody like that. But it's not just the circumstances that these thieves find themselves in. It's also the attitudes. People find themselves with hopeless attitudes. It's not just that these guys are up there on the cross, dying, but it's the attitude that they have. Listen to the mockery of the thief as it says in verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I mean, this is just dripping with sarcasm. It's intended to be cutting and biting. It's intended to mock. And as this thief, this criminal, this robber, is being punished for his sins, as we find out later, rightfully so, he uses his last dying breaths to mock his Creator. Do you know anyone like that? It's not just the sin that they're involved in, and it's not just the consequences of that sin and that perpetual cycle, but it's the very attitude that they have. You ever look at someone and say, you know, how is somebody who bristles at the name of God ever going to become a child of God? How is somebody who hates the Bible and everything it stands for, how is somebody like that ever going to come to the point where the Bible is their most cherished possession? It's not going to happen. It's hopeless. And so we see this first thief speaking, and we see a hopeless situation. We see him entrenched in his sin, suffering the consequences of his sin, and made even more bitter still against his God as a result. And I want to take just a minute, and I want us to go on a quick rabbit trail, okay? You can see there in your notes, it says excursus. You say, what is excursus? Excursus is the technical academic term for a rabbit trail. You say, why don't you just call it a rabbit trail? Because it sounds more impressive when you say excursus. So now, if you're out on a date and you want to impress your date, you can throw that tidbit at them. I'm sure they'll find it very impressive. But I want to answer this question. Does the Bible contradict itself? Okay? Does the Bible contradict itself? And this is something that isn't really the main point of our message, but it comes up a lot, and it comes up in this passage. So I'm going to take just a minute and address it briefly. And I don't normally go on rabbit trails, but this is a planned rabbit trail, okay? So here's the problem that we face. If the Bible is inspired by God and without error, then there can't be contradictions within the Bible, right? If what God said is true, then it doesn't contradict itself. And if God spoke the Bible shouldn't contradict itself. Yet as we read our Bibles, there appear to be at times many discrepancies that would call that into question. And the reason I'm bringing this up now is because we have one of these. Turn real quick, to keeping your finger in Luke, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we're going to look at verse 44. Matthew 27, 44, just one verse, it says, and speaking of Christ's crucifixion, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So is the Bible contradicting itself? Here in Matthew it says that the robbers, plural, are mocking Christ in the same way as the crowd around them. We come to Luke 23, and it says, no, there was one that mocked him, and there was one that trusted in him. So we have to ask the question, is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, what's the answer? The answer is that when we're faced with these types of apparent differences, we need to ask the question, are these necessary differences or just apparent ones? In other words, our first response when we come to God's Word is should not be to assume that these accounts contradict. Our first thought should be, okay, is there a way that these two can be harmonized? In other words, let me put it this way. Is it possible that on that day there were two robbers who were mocking him and that there was also one robber who trusted in him? And the answer is, yeah, that's possible. It's possible that one of the robbers began off mocking him and then partway through was brought under such conviction of his sin that God got a hold of his heart and he turned and trusted Christ. And again, this is kind of an aside, but I do think it's important when we come to situations like these. Guys, the first question you should ask is it possible that both are true? And if it's possible that both are true, why say that they can't be reconciled when they very clearly can? If there's a plausible, legitimate, reasonable explanation, that explanation should be preferred. And the reason I bring this up is because there are people who will say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. And they'll give examples like the one we just read here. See, the Bible says there were two thieves that were mocking him. The Bible says that one thief believed. What do you have to say about that? Well, two thieves were mocking him, and then at one point one of them was brought under conviction and trusted Christ. And this kind of thing actually happens all the time. I don't know if you realize it. If you're ever talking with a friend, and you talk with another friend, and it seems like their stories aren't matching, and you find out that you don't understand the whole story, I give a hypothetical example of this. Let's say that you have, I went to Bob Jones for several years. Let's say that I'm at school, right, and it's beginning of the semester, and I'm in South Carolina, and I say to my friend, you know, Tom, hey, Tom, how was the trip to school? And he says, oh, man, it was great. You know, just me all out in the quiet, all by myself. Great time. I say, oh, that's great. You go to your next friend, John. Hey, John, how was the trip to school? Oh, it was great, man. Tom and I had a great time. You say, what? Now, at face value, it looks like one or both are lying. Then you find out that Tom drove from Texas, and he had a 20-hour drive to get to school. At hour 19, he picks up John and drives the rest of the way there. Okay, so from Tom's perspective, he had a long, quiet trip to himself. From John's perspective, you see, this type of thing happens all the time. It's actually very common. And so when we come to God's Word, we should expect that if there's four accounts, some are going to emphasize one thing and some are going to ignore another. And that's not to say that they're contradicting. It's to say that they're complementing. And rather than trying to say, oh, look, they don't match, we should ask the question, is it possible for them to both be true? And it is possible because it's God's Word and it's holy and it's inspired. And we don't have to sit there and wonder, is this true or is this not? Again, that's an aside, but I think it's an important thing to talk about, even just briefly, and work through that. So as we move on, we realize something. We realize that everything that this first thief said, at one point, the second thief said. So this second thief that we're about to read, at least at one point, had the same sins, the same consequences, and the same attitude. And yet what we see in verse 40 is an astounding and, from a human standpoint, an inexplicable turn. Something just switched. And all of a sudden, verse 40 says, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing.'" And so with the second thief, we see a humble response. We see a hopeless situation, and at one point it was both thieves, but then something switches, and with the second thief, we now see a humble response. His humility is shown in acknowledging his guilt. I think if we were to look at verse 40 and 41, as he's talking to this fellow thief, we really could sum it all up by saying that he is acknowledging his guilt. What does that mean, acknowledging his guilt? Well, first of all, it means fearing God. That's the first question he asks. Do you not fear God? Fearing God is really a crucial starting point in humility. Because fearing God means that I see God as who He is, and as a consequence, I'm going to see myself as for what I really am. Fearing God means understanding who He is and what He can do. And there's a reason that Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to understand how life works, if you want to live a successful life, it has got to start with seeing God for who He is. Because a proper understanding of who God is going to change the way you look at all of life. And so this thief realizes that his mocking of Christ is a blasphemy. At some point and somehow he comes to the realization that this is the Messiah, that this is the Son of God, and that by mocking Him, he is showing the ultimate contempt and disregard for God Himself. And somehow, no doubt by the work of the Holy Spirit, there is impressed upon his heart a fear of meeting his Creator, of going through the same judgment process that he's just gone through again, but this time with consequences far more severe than simply being brutally executed. And this fear of God actually leads to accepting the consequences. Acknowledging guilt means accepting the consequences. You know, it's easy to admit wrong, but resist the consequences of that wrong. Let me say that again. It's easy at times to admit that we're wrong, but then to not want to accept the consequences of that wrong. A classic example of this is Saul. Saul is called out by Samuel for his sin. And he says, "I have sinned." And then Samuel says to him, "You're done." And Saul begs. He says, no, please. And Samuel says, "I'm not going to worship with you." And Saul says, no, please, I want to worship. Don't leave me. If you don't go back and worship with me, I'm going to be embarrassed in front of the people of Israel. So Saul, on one hand, is like, yeah, I've sinned, I'm sorry, but I don't want the consequences. It's interesting, 2 Corinthians 7 talks about this. It talks about a worldly sorrow which brings death and a godly sorrow which produces repentance. And we see here that this is a godly sorrow because he is ready to accept the consequences. He says there, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly." He recognizes this is our, we deserve this. It's almost as if he's turned and he said, "I'm not angry about this anymore. I'm not upset about this anymore. I'm accepting this." Why? Because I've earned it. Humility means acknowledging guilt. Acknowledging guilt means fearing God. And as a result of fearing God and seeing Him for who He is, it means I'm going to accept the consequences because God's the one who's dealt them out. And a healthy fear of God is going to accept whatever consequences God brings along my path. And it's finally going to result in a vindication of God. Acknowledging guilt means vindicating God. The person who is truly humble recognizes that God is right and they are wrong. They admit that God is holy and they are not, rather than somehow blaming God for their current condition. You hear this a lot, right? People living a lifestyle of sin, and what is their response? "Well, I was born this way. God made me this way. If God didn't want me to be involved with this, how come He made it so hard?" And yet what we see here is that this thief actually vindicates God. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He's trying to take the blame away from Christ, if you will. Humility is absolutely crucial. It's key. Humility is shown in acknowledging guilt, which starts with the fear of God, that moves on to an accepting of the consequences that results in a vindication of God. "Let God be true and every man a liar," the scripture says. When we come to realize the holiness and the greatness of God, we're going to do our part to not blame Him, but to acknowledge that He is right and that we are wrong. But secondly, humility is shown in asking for help. Humility is shown in asking for help. Even for people who recognize that they're wrong, who recognize that they have sinned, and maybe even recognize that the punishment that they're getting is what they deserve, it still is a further step down to actually come to the place where they ask for God's help. It's amazing to watch people as they will be willing to admit that they're not okay, that they're sinners, as they'll try and claim Christianity, and yet they don't want to have to humble themselves and say that they need Christ. And as I mentioned, going to school in the South, I saw this quite a bit. When we would go out on visitation and try and visit people, it's interesting, you go to the South and everyone's a Christian. I mean, just ask them. And you go to door after door, you know, "Do you go to church anywhere?" "Oh, you know, some. Would you consider yourself a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian." "Okay, what does that mean to you?" "Oh, well, you know, I just try and live by the good book." And, you know, you know, and they're all excited that you're at their front door and they're trying to convince you how great a person they are and they're saved. And then you ask them a question like, "Have you ever accepted Christ to be your Savior and to save you from your sins?" And you can just watch the switch. They start shifting. They get real uncomfortable. They start looking around. They'll be like, "Yeah, well, you know, I got to get going. Thanks for coming by." Why? Because they don't want to have to ask for help. They don't want to admit that they're wrong and that they need God. So Christian, I wonder if in your life you've come to the place where you're asking God for help regularly. This is true in salvation. It's true in our sanctification. We need to be continually acknowledging our guilt, humbling ourselves before God, and asking Him for His help. And it's so, so easy to go days and weeks without asking God to change us and to grow us and to just kind of settle into our life, to sin and maybe even to come to God and to confess those sins and to throw up a quick 2-second, "Lord, help me next time." But do you actually take time to sit down and to pray and to ask for God to change you from the inside out? Have you ever asked Him to save you? Have you ever realized, you know, "God, the good things that I do, they're never going to be good enough to get to heaven. If I don't have You, if I don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ put on my account and my sins credited to His account, if that never happens, I don't stand a chance." Has that ever happened in your life? Have you ever come to the point where you've acknowledged your guilt and you've asked God for help. So we've seen, first of all, a hopeless situation. We've seen, secondly, a humble response. And we see, thirdly and finally, Jesus speak. The climax of the story, if you will. And we get a hope-filled answer. The first criminal has railed on him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The second criminal, after originally doing the same, has come to the point where he fears God and upholds Christ's righteousness, and then says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then finally we have the words of Christ, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Christ gives a hope-filled answer by first of all promising paradise. Christ promises paradise. Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2, 7. This is in the section of the letters to the churches. And we have here the words of Christ when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so we have these three occasions in the New Testament where the word paradise is used. 2 Corinthians 12, Revelation 2, and Luke chapter 23. And it's interesting. And the second two that we have, you don't really think of it as a place where robbers are. And yet for those who humble themselves, for those who admit that they are wrong, there is paradise promised. Here Christ promises that this criminal, who has been publicly condemned and executed before all, will one day be standing next to Abraham and next to those who conquer as a full inheritor of eternal life. And I can't help but wonder what it would be like to stand at the foot of the cross on that day and to look up and to see someone being publicly executed for crimes against his fellow man, and to realize that in a matter of minutes, he's going to be joined eternal paradise and bliss with God. Now that's hope. That's hope. Not only does Christ promise paradise, but we see secondly that Christ promises his presence. The presence of God is one of the great themes of Scripture. It begins in the garden where God is living in communion with man. And then that communion is broken. And really a lot was lost at the fall. But the greatest thing that was lost was the close relationship that man had with his Creator. And in one sense, the rest of the Bible is the story about how God goes about to fix that, to allow man to once again come into His presence and enjoy Him forever. And it begins as He calls out this special people to Himself, and He gives them laws so that He can live in their midst. And then we find that they fail at that. And in Ezekiel, we watch on with broken hearts as the presence of God is lifted up from the temple and just leaves because of the incredible sin. But there's a promise. There's a promise that one day the Holy Spirit Himself, as God's Spirit, is going to be poured out, and that there's going to be a new wave of God's presence. And we find that in the New Testament with Pentecost. First of all, we have Christ come and He dwells with us, God with us, Emmanuel. And then He goes and sends the Comforter. And now we are indwelt by God Himself. But one day, at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, we find that there's going to come a day where we are going to worship God and live with Him face to face. And this common criminal is given the greatest restoration and the greatest prize that any person could ever be given. And that is to live with God. To live with Christ. And it's interesting, all of this is done immediately. The thief's words in verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's kind of this idea of like, you know, whenever that might happen. And it's he's thinking maybe at the end of time, God will remember him. And what does Christ say? He says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly. Christ is being emphatic here. He wants him to know that he loves this man. Despite what he's done that's brought him to where he is, despite the fact that moments ago he was cursing Christ, Christ loves him. And he emphatically tells him that that very same day, he's not only going to be in paradise, but he's going to be in paradise with Christ himself. God is a God of hope. I wonder if you are filled with hope tonight, or if perhaps for some of you, that hope has been beginning to wane a little bit. Maybe you're a Christian and you've begun to give up, that you're beyond God's grace, that because of some sin in your life or because of some outside circumstance or some other thing, that you just feel like, you know what, I'm too far gone for God's grace. Can I just say that's not true? That even unto the dying breath, this thief had hope. There was hope for this man. And if that's true for an unsaved person, it is certainly true for a child of God. But perhaps you're here tonight and your heart is burdened. Your heart is burdened for that family member that seems to have gone so far down that path that there's no hope for them to come back. Perhaps you're burdened by that friend from high school or college who's become wrapped up in the LGBTQ community, and you say, boy, there's no coming out of that. Maybe you have a coworker that you've prayed for, and they just mock Christianity, and you look at it and you say, they're never going to get saved. You say, Ben, how far is too far? How late is too late? As long as someone is breathing, there's hope. As long as someone is breathing, there's hope. I wonder, I kind of think of this from several different perspectives. I wonder what it would have been like to have been Satan that day. I mean, you think you've got that. I mean, I'm sure Satan was there. Christ is being crucified. I'm sure the devil was. I mean, we know he's not omnipresent. But if there's one place in history that I'm fairly confident Satan was present, it was probably at the cross. And I'm sure he looked on with pride at these two examples of the destructive influence that he could have in someone's life. And as that demonic horde is preparing to pull that soul down into hell, thinking that they've won, as they're watching him curse the Savior, as they gloat over their victory with mere minutes to go, the Holy Spirit shines that light into his eyes and they lose. In minutes, they go from victory to defeat. They've had this guy his whole life. And it takes 1 minute and it's gone. And he's completely out of their fingers. And he dies and he goes to paradise. And hell has one less soul in it that night. I kind of wonder, again, as I was thinking through this, I just wonder, was his mom still a part of his life? I mean, obviously everyone has a mom, but was she still there? Was she present here at the crucifixion? The son of hers that she'd raised and loved and who had gone astray. And again, I don't know, this is speculation, but I want to ask, what if? What if she was a dedicated follower of Christ? What if she was a true believer? What if she prayed for her son? And then went as he was being crucified and watched as he's dying and he's cursing his last chance for hope. And I wonder if she would have quit on him. I wonder if finally that mother's heart would have just given up and been crushed under the weight of the impossibility. If the probability, humanly speaking, had finally become so minuscule that she just gave it up for lost. And as she's sitting there watching her son curse, she prays for him for the last time and says, it's no good. It's no use. I've done everything I can. And then she watches as he turns from his sin to the Savior in the 11th hour. I wonder if she would have quit. I wonder if I would have quit. I wonder tonight, the question I want to leave you with is, would you have quit? Will you quit? Or will you continue to hold out hope? Because we serve a God who can get a hold of hearts no matter how far down the road someone may have gone. As long as they're breathing, there's hope. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it changes us, that it impacts us. God, I thank you for this time together. And if there's somebody here who's discouraged, if there's somebody here who's disheartened, I pray that this message might give them hope. I pray that all of us would continue to knock on the door of heaven and beseech you and cry out and ask for people and loved ones to be saved, for you to get a hold of them, realizing that it's never too late. It's never too late. It's never too late. Give us faith that endures, and give us persistence in prayer that we would see people changed and redeemed and brought back from the precipice. And we'll give you the honor and the praise of the glory. And we look forward to one day in heaven worshiping with you, with those for some who in this room have been praying for. We thank you for this, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.